before we get started this evening, I'm going to read you an email that I received. I have two reasons for doing that. The first one is to let each and every one of us remember and understand that when you give out the word of God, you don't have to worry about it. It may take 30 years before it germinates. Just give it up, forget it. That's the first one. The second reason is to let you know that there probably are more people tuning in or listening on the web than we realize, as this email will indicate. Now, this email, it's one of those, I get all this, most of you do the same thing, all this junk mail, they come up, and anytime I see them, I don't even open them. If I see any email that I don't know who sent it, I don't even open it. So on Monday, I received an email that says, somebody is looking for you. I deleted it. I didn't even look at it. So the next, on Tuesday, I got another one. And that one said, hello from a face in an old crowd. I was about to delete it. I guess the Holy Spirit, don't do that. So I stopped. And I opened it and I read it. It says, a friend just asked on a Facebook what the most interesting class we ever took, and got me thinking of the best teachers I have ever had. Surfacing to one of the top five came a name I had not thought of in years, Dr. Omobiko, who taught me statics at Oregon State University in the mid-80s. I decided to search the name, and here you are. This must be you from the different articles I've read. Your comments in class got me to looking into the congruency between science and the Bible, even though I never took you up on the invitations you issued to the class to come talk to you about the things that really mattered. At the time, I was deep in rebellion against God, but then I became an avid student of the Bible. I dropped out of college, then, but years later, took a degree in physics with optics as my focus because, quote, God is light. I excelled in my studies in physics, though I find I'm more consistent student in my biblical studies, and my greatest joy as a student, aside from God's perfect application of His Word in my life, is seeing the perfect alignment of God's Word and what we have learned as scientists. How strange to find you here, to be able to pick out the bits I've been able to from information on the web of what your life has been, to find that God has had us both traveling down a path so rare, all unaware of each other, even though you are the very one God used to point me to my path so many years ago in a single class in a tiny town in Oregon. We serve an amazing and awesome God. I don't want to give the name, but if you want, I can let you know. Well, when I got it, I fired back yesterday. And just before I was ready for our study this evening, I got another email responding. And this, I'm just going to read one paragraph. It says, because when I wrote this individual back, I gave our link to our website. But this is what the person said. I had already found your church website, and God had directed me to start listening in your teaching of Hosea. And I must say, He is using it greatly in revealing my adulterous choices of the last few years, and in encouraging me that He still loves me and welcomes me right back despite my unfaithfulness. Now, that's something that you can think about, and that you can see why I read it. Let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of assembling to study a portion of your word. We recognize that no human mind can understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit functioning. Therefore, it is our request this evening that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and let us hear precisely what you want us to hear. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We move now to look at further evidences of God's judgment, which will take us from verses 11 through 14 of Hosea chapter 4. In our last study, we considered the problem of translating the ending part of verse 10. We indicated that the translation given in the New American Standard Bible is to be preferred, that is, reading that says, "Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord." Now, this approach requires that verse 11 begin differently than we find in the NIV. The translation adopted in the NIV requires that we consider verse 10 to the first part of verse 12 as one sentence, so that the sentence that started in verse 10 ends with the phrase "of my people" in the first part of verse 12. Now, this is one way of handling the problem that is posed by the ending part of verse 10. Now, another way of handling that problem is to end the sentence in verse 10, as in such English versions as the New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation, and of course many others that followed that approach. Now, following the second approach, verse 11 then is viewed either as beginning a new sentence with the theme of prostitution or a conclusion to the previous section. Now, the approach of the NIV in verse 11 being translated as "to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding." That's how they translated verse 11. However, the second approach leads to the translation found in the New American Standard Bible, which reads, "harlotry, wine and new wine take away the understanding." Now, the translators of the New English Translation omitted the word "harlotry" or "prostitution" in their rendering of verse 11. Now, in our analysis, we will use a translation that is very similar to that given in the New American Standard Bible. Now, as much as we have argued that the second approach of handling verse 10 is preferred, there is nothing wrong in the first approach as reflected in the NIV. It seems to me that the primary concern is not much about the structure of these verses, or whether verse 11 begins a new section or concludes the previous section. It is not even whether verse 11 is a transition to the next section. No, the primary concern is the message the Lord wanted the prophet to communicate to Israel, and definitely to all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we indicated previously, verse 10 summarizes the apostasy of the priest and the people. Therefore, beginning in verse 11 through verse 13, the concern of the Lord is to deal with the evidences of the apostasy of the people, or to demonstrate the evidences of the people not giving heed to the Lord. There are therefore two evidences that the Lord described through the prophet of the people's apostasy. Now, these evidences are concerned with lifestyle and the worship of the people. These are the two major evidences: lifestyle and worship. We'll consider this in detail. Now, see, it is definitely that lifestyle is an evidence of apostasy, lifestyle. Now, it is difficult, though, to abandon the Lord, which is what apostasy does, without replacing him with something. So, in fact, no one abandons the Lord or becomes unfaithful to the Lord unless his lifestyle is contrary to the word of God. In other words, people forsake the Lord because they are drawn to something that is contrary to his word. In the case of the priests and the people of Israel, they forsake the Lord because of something that got their attention. So they directed their attention to the pursuit of pleasure. Now their pursuit of pleasure is described in verse 11. It's a little bit different from the translation in the NIV, but it's similar to the New American Standard Bible. It says, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Now really, if we neglect the use of the word to in verse 11 of the NIV, the resultant rendering is similar in verse 11 of even the New American Standard Bible that we will more or less utilize. So in any case, there are two areas of human pleasures that manifest apostasy or the abandoning of the Lord. The first involves sexual sin. It is this that is described with the word harlotry of the New American Standard Bible, or prostitution of the NIV. The word harlotry or prostitution is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means, that refers to sexual act outside marriage bond. Hence, the word means fornication. Now, it should be clear that fornication is sexual intercourse with a woman outside the marriage bond. But if the one involved is married, then the sin is commonly then known as adultery. The sexual sin described by the Hebrew word usia could involve the exchange of benefits for performing the sexual act, hence the meaning prostitution. Now figuratively, the Hebrew word is used for spiritual unfaithfulness in the sense of abandoning the worship of the true God for idols. So in what sense, since there are two possible meanings, literal and figurative, so in what sense is the Hebrew word then in question used in our context? It is in the literal sense of sexual sin. There are several reasons for this interpretation of taking it literally. First, in verse 10, the prophet had alluded to the problem of infertility in spite of sexual sin. Therefore, it makes sense that the prophet had sexual sin in mind when he got to verse 11. Secondly, the impact of sexual sin mentioned in verse 11, that of taking away understanding, is in keeping with physical act of sex, since the Bible indicates that a person who gets involved in sexual sin lacks judgment. So that's why we believe it is the sexual sin, or the literal sense, that we should take the word. Now thirdly, the worship of pagan gods often involves sexual act. Now this is evident in the fact that when some Israelites were attracted to the worship of the Moabite gods, sex was the tool used to lure them into idolatry, as implied in Numbers chapter 25 verses 1 through 3. Numbers chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, we read through verse 3. It reads, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal or Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So the point that we seek to stress is that one way that the Israelites show their apostasy or their unfaithfulness to the Lord is through their lifestyle that involved sexual sin. Now the sexual sin they were involved in is described as prostitution, because they got involved in sexual acts probably because they anticipated some benefits to come to them through these foreign gods that they had got involved with. The anticipated benefits makes the sexual sin described here as prostitution. So it is conceivable that many of the Israelites who were involved in the prostitution were married individuals as part of the worship of these Canaanites or heathen gods. Now, if this was the case, then we have a breach of the terms of the covenant that Israel has with God. A term of the covenant of Israel with God is avoidance of adultery, as indicated in the Ten Commandments when it says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, when an Israelite commits adultery, he has rebelled against God and has not kept the terms of the covenant with God. But when that act persists, as implied in our text, then that is a clear evidence of apostasy or unfaithfulness to the Lord. Of course, we should be very careful to differentiate one act from one act of adultery from a lifestyle, or the lifestyle that is characterized by such. It's the lifestyle that constitutes what we're talking about, apostasy, not necessarily one act. We say this because King David committed one act of adultery so that he rebelled against God, but repented and obtained forgiveness from the Lord. Although, you know, he was severely disciplined for it. Now, I believe the reason he was severely disciplined is because he didn't catch up himself and immediately confess it and walk away from it. And he had a lingering on and forgot about it. And when the prophet reminded him, it was too late. God's discipline has already begun. So David's sin was definitely different from those in Israel whose lifestyle consisted of constant adultery without any sense of repentance for their sexual sin. Now, individuals that fit this mold, that is those who are in constant sex outside marriage, are in a state of apostasy. Now, be that as it may, the fact remains that continuous sexual sin is an indication of rebellion against God and a sign of apostasy. Now, sexual sin not only gives the evidence of apostasy, but keeps the believer from developing the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. Now, I dare say, you know what I'm saying, it's impossible for you to have a consistent, the right kind of relationship with the Lord if you are involved in sex outside marriage. You can't have it. It's just impossible. Now, I dare say today that many do not want to be associated with the true God through Jesus Christ because of sexual sin. I'm saying that many people do not want to go to church for the fear that their lifestyle of sexual sin will be condemned. They rather stay out of any church where sex outside marriage is condemned. It's not talked about much these days in many of our local churches. They do not want to hear any teaching that indicates that pleasure associated with sexual sin are wrong. They don't want to hear that. Of course, there are many who are involved in sexual sin and still go to church, but when they hear of any condemnation of such sin, they turn off their ears or they try to justify themselves in whatever way they could. Now, you can justify yourself all you want. It doesn't keep God from lowering the boom. When he begins to bring the judgment, you just remember, as much as you have justified, God didn't buy it. Now, it does not matter how much a person tries to justify himself or herself. The truth is that a person who is involved in continuous sexual sin is an individual who is in rebellion against God. So in any event, the first evidence of apostasy among the Israelites that the Lord through the prophet mentioned is prostitution or sexual immorality. That's the first lifestyle that tells a person he or she is in spiritual apostasy. There's a second one. Now, a second pleasure that reveals apostasy and rebellion against God is associated with the abuse of wine. Now, it is this failure that is described in the phrase of verse 11 when it says, wine and new wine. Wine and new wine, in where we're studying, Hosea 4:11. Wine and new wine. Now, the literal phrase really is better understood as something like this: old wine and new wine. Now, this is because there is need to make a distinction between the words wine and new wine. Now, because of the Hebrew words used, you see that the word wine is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a naturally processed fermented grape juice, which in excess amount can cause drunkenness. That's wine. And the expression new wine is translated from a different Hebrew noun that refers to wine in the beginning stage of fermentation. In this case, it's barely distinguishable with grape juice inability to make someone drunk. Now, it's very difficult to be drunk with grape juice. So this is when it's just beginning to ferment. That's the Hebrew word used here. However, you know, some commentators see no difference between the two, but consider the first word as the current word for wine in the time of Hosea, while the second word, they say, was an archaic word for wine. However, it seems that the prophet probably intended to differentiate the two types of wine, that it becomes necessary to use the expression old wine to show that the second type of wine is different from the first one. When one deals with fermentation has taken place, the other one is about to begin. Now, the phrase old wine and new wine in of itself does not necessarily mean that one who enjoys wine sins. But the context indicates that it is not just drinking of wine that is the issue, but drunkenness. Now, it is not our intention at this point to go into detailed study of the use of wine or alcohol, but there are certain facts or observations that we need to make about wine and its use in connection with our study. So there are a few points or facts that we need to lay before you. First, wine is from God. Very simple. Now, it is true that God did not directly give man wine, but he created the sources of wine or alcoholic beverages. Furthermore, he gave man the knowledge of how to produce it from vines and grains. So it's part of his blessing. It comes from him. Secondly, the use of wine in and of itself is not a sin. I see there are at least two ways to demonstrate this truth, to tell it's not a sin. There is no passage in the word of God that forbids drinking of wine to all mankind. We're going to see it for some here, but not to all mankind. But that's really not all that we can also go by. Jesus Christ himself, being a Jew, participated in the customary drinking of wine in meal times, especially during the Passover, among the Jews of his day, as stated in his assertion recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. It reads, "For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And the word drinking in verse 34 is reference to wine. Not, soda or whatever you call it, pop. It's not that. Some people try to argue. It's not that. It's wine. Though its alcoholic content is slightly less than those of the modern wine, since the process of distillation was discovered by the Arabs several years after Christ. So the alcohol content of the wine at that time is different from now. Now in any event, Jesus drank wine, for otherwise people would not have dared to call him a drunkard, although he was not one. I'm just trying to belittle him. Furthermore, the fact that John the Baptist did not drink wine and Jesus was contrasting himself with John indicates that drinking here implies taking in of wine. So we have established that the use of wine in and of itself is not a sin. Third, wine is part of enjoyment of life for certain individuals. We mean that wine, like food, if taken within proper limit as to a person's enjoyment of life. It is for this reason that wine is associated with gladness in certain passages. Let's just take some of them. Let's look at Psalms 104, verse 15. Psalms 104 verse 15. It reads, "Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart." So you see, there's some kind of enjoyment is associated with wine. The same thing is, we see same kind of statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19. He reads, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry." See what he said? Wine makes life merry. But money is the answer for everything, because that doesn't mean it's everything within the context of throwing a party. Not for everything in life. Now the expression "wine makes merry" is more literally, wine gladdens life. So we know that for some individuals that can be the case. Fourth, wine is useful in a medical sense. It can be used as a tranquilizer for those who do not have spiritual life with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean that those who could not cope with disasters or stressful conditions may be helped through the use of wine, although such help is of temporary nature. In other words, as an unbeliever. And you help him. I mean, that's mostly a physician would do that. You help him. And, you know, the way he's being helped is through the use of wine, but that's on a temporary basis. Well, this is because, we say this because of the instruction in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 6, reads, "Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Now we should be careful though to understand that this passage is not advocating that we should go about giving alcohol or turning poor people into alcoholics, but that under certain conditions, wine becomes a good sedative or tranquilizer to those in pain but have no help of the Holy Spirit in dealing with their problems. In other words, if unbelievers are having problems, well, you know, they go, they pop them Prozac and all the rest of them, whatever it is that they give them, to tranquilize them. My feeling and my belief strongly is that for a believer to do that is a sign of a total failure spiritually to me. That's why I see it. Because if the Lord cannot help you, I don't care what your problem is, and this is something that has to do with the emotional distress, whatever people call it, if the Lord cannot help you with those kind of things, I wonder who can. So, you know, somebody dies, one is not able to deal with it, so they have to get a shot or some pill to cope with it until funeral is over. Well, that's an unbeliever. That's what you should expect. But it would be sad for that to be a believer. That's what my point is. Because a believer has the Holy Spirit inside of him or her, and therefore should be able to cope with whatever this life offers, provided you depend and the power of the Spirit. So it is not then that wine is used this way, but you have to remember, it's never said give beer to those who are believers. It said those who are perishing. That's the description of unbelievers. You know, they don't have another hope. So help them in this life, whatever is left of this life of them, let them enjoy it more or less, even though they're being stupid and don't know where they are. Yes, they say okay, but at least they check out and then face eternal pain. So this is a different story. For the believer, it shouldn't be that way. So we are saying that not only that wine is to be used in this sense of sedation, but it's also to be used in other medical manners. We know this because of the advice issued to Timothy by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 23. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 23 reads, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So that is something to be said about wine when you use it on a medical condition. Fifth, certain individuals should avoid the use of wine. Now if a person notices that he or she could not drink without being drunk, then it is important that such an individual avoid the use of wine or alcohol. In other words, this is what I believe in terms of being an alcoholic. It doesn't always mean that you have to drink and pass out to be an alcoholic. But if all you need is one glass of wine, one can of beer, but if you don't have it, you're restless, you're an alcoholic. Because that's controlling your life. Now, there are certain groups of people identified in the scripture that should avoid any use of wine. The priests, for example, were not to drink before they enter into the tent of tabernacle or tent of meeting, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 10 verse 9. We're seeing the exceptions of people. When I said that, you know, there's no universal banning of drinking in the scripture, but there are some few exceptions, and here are some of those few exceptions that we need to see. It says, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. Now that's as very simple as God told them. And you know, he made an example of, well, to show that when he says something, he means it. When one of those two sons of, the two sons of Aaron offered what's called a strange fire, he knocked them down and they died at the spot. But this is what God was telling the priest anyway. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So this was one group that the Bible clearly said they shouldn't drink when they are performing, functioning in their official capacity. Now, a Nazarite was also not permitted to drink. This is according to the records in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 verses 1 through 4. It reads, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seed or skins. That's God's instruction. He didn't explain to us why. We don't know. And that's the thing that I find interesting, is when you begin to recognize that the scripture is the word of God, when you see something, you know, he doesn't have to give us the reasons why. He knows best, and whatever he says, you do. Now, rulers or kings are really encouraged or urged strongly to avoid drinking because of its possible impact on carrying out their functions or duties, as described in Proverbs chapter 31 verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5. It reads, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest the drink and forget what the law decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. So then it seems to me that it is wise that if a person is from a family that does not drink, that it will be prudent for that individual to avoid the use of wine. I'm saying that if your parents never drink, that it would be wise to copy them and avoid drinking. Now it is true that there's no direct statement in the Bible about this rule that I've just suggested, but we have a pattern that makes this rule a good one. Now, I'm just not making this up. I'm basing it on a pattern in the scripture. We know of a family in Israel that did not drink because of the instruction of their ancestor. This is the family of Rechab, as we read in Jeremiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Yes, this is the basis of the rule that I just suggested. Based on this pattern that we see here. He said, then I set bowls full of wine, that's Jeremiah, the prophet, and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family, and said to them, drink some wine. But they replied, we do not drink wine because our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. We don't have an explanation for it, but this is a unique family, and so their father just passed it on to them. So it's this family held the tradition of their family, so it seems to me then that it would be a good tradition to hold. If you come out of a family where parents did not drink, that you should follow suit. There may be also a scientific backing to that kind of rule. Sixth, drunkenness is always a sin. Drunkenness is always a sin. This is clear from the instruction in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5:18 reads, do not get drunk on wine. So that immediately establishes a sin. Because it said, whenever the scripture said, don't do this, if you do it, that's a sin. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And we'll see what the importance of all this as we proceed. Seventh, excessive use of wine is destructive. Excessive use of wine or alcohol has the potential of rendering someone poor, as implied in some passages. Let's go to Proverbs, because we're going to spend quite some time in Proverbs this evening. Proverbs, beginning at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. He reads, he who loves pleasure
we become poor.
Now that is a simple truth which you see. All people who don't want to work, they will be poor. That's all it's to it. Because they love pleasure, they don't want to work. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Drop down to chapter 23. Really, when you get to chapter 23, if you have one of those markers, put it, because eventually we'll come back to chapter 23 before it's all over. Chapter 23, look at verse 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21. Say, do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. Think about that. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. So the effect of excessive use of wine is not limited to poverty, but also impacts a person's health. It is this that is implied in the description of the destructive nature of excessive use of alcohol in verses, look at verse 31 and 32 of the same Proverbs 23. Here it says, and we're going to come back again to this passage, but we just read through it now. It says, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. So we're saying that if you derive comfort from wine to the point that you become dependent on it, you are then asking for trouble in your life. You will not only suffer monetary loss, but you can bring upon yourself unnecessary physical pain and debilitating health problems. Now this truth is evident in the series of questions. We still look at verse 29 and 30 of the same Proverbs 23, where it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine will go to sample bowls of mixed wine. See, one of the things that when you think about it, it seems to me that it would be selfish on the part of any believer to have tasted the truth and say it's power and don't tell others about it. That's selfishness in my understanding. But on the other hand, you also remember this: when somebody tells you the truth and you ignore it, if you get hurt, you're not going to share with the person. That's the good thing about it. So you can say, I don't believe it. Well, that's your business. Because if you get to suffer it, you're not going to share it with the next person. When you start hurting, you'll be the only one suffering. So in any event, the point of the prophet that is talking is that when there is apostasy or unfaithfulness to the Lord, it manifests itself in sexual sin and pursuit of pleasure that can lead to sin. It happened that in our passage, the prophet mentioned only sexual sin and abuse of wine. But there should be no doubt that these two lifestyles characterize those who are in spiritual darkness. Both sins of promiscuity and drunkenness are certainly associated with life of those who are in darkness. As the Apostle Paul implies, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down, Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 13. Promiscuity and abuse of alcohol not only indicates that the person is in rebellion against God or in apostasy, but it also brings a person to the point where he pursues idolatry because he has lost his understanding. It is this effect that is then described in the last part of the expression of verse 11, where we are studying in Hosea chapter 4, because he said, take away the understanding. Now the word understanding is translated from a Hebrew word that means inner man or heart, not of course as a pumping organ, but as a seat of reflective thinking, affection and volition. So the heart or mind is used for making rational decisions or for grasping what one had. Here the sense is that the mind that focuses on truth so as to absorb what is heard, hence the meaning, understanding is appropriate. So in any event, the literal Hebrew reads, wine and new wine take away the heart. That's literally what it says. Which is of course an idiom for saying it dulls the intelligence. On the surface, it appears that only wine that rouses the people and the praise of their understanding. But in reality, sexual sin and drunkenness do indeed rob people of their understanding. The truth is that when a person gets involved in sexual sin, he loses touch with spiritual reality, in that such sin robs the individual the ability to think clearly, so it is not then surprising that adultery is associated with the lack of judgment in Proverbs chapter 6 verse 32. Proverbs 6 verse 32. Proverbs 6:32 reads, "But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment." That's what it was saying. Whoever does so destroys himself. So when a person gets involved in sexual sin, he loses sound judgment. This is one reason premarital sex is quite detrimental. And that, in my opinion, accounts to too many divorces in the world today because of this premarital sex. Now, for see, once a young man or a young woman enters into a sexual relationship, that act robs him or her of sound judgment. Then there is a confusion between love and lust. In other words, the father or mother can say, "I don't know about that girl. I don't know about that man." No, you can't see it because you're already blinded. The veil of sex has been put over the person, and their ability to think is gone until they have been led by the nose to marriage altar, and later discover a few months after what a horrible mistake in their mind they have made. But they should have listened. But they can't listen because once you enter into sex before marriage, you put yourself in bondage. Furthermore, such individuals then will lack the objectivity required in dealing with others because sexual sins makes it difficult to see the flaws of the other person. I'm saying then that sexual sins has a blinding effect on a person's mind. Now, it should be clear then that sexual sin affects a person's understanding of spiritual truth. Of course, the one sin most people really understand as affecting a person's spiritual understanding is drunkenness, because the Bible has much to say about this. Consider, again, let's go back to that Proverbs 23, verses 27-35. I just read through that whole section. He reads, "For a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Who has woes? Who has sorrows? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red and when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper." Now, notice verse 33. "Your eyes will see strange things or strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things once you're drunk. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, so I can find another wine. When can I wake up so I can find another one? So the excess use of wine robs one of the understanding, because when a person is under the influence of wine, he is not able to think clearly or pay attention to the teaching of the Word of God. A person who cannot pay attention to the teaching of the Word of God cannot acquire the understanding the Bible demands of us. We say this because paying attention to instruction is associated with understanding. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1, which I'm not going to read, but you can go home and read it. So, a person who is drunk lacks judgment or understanding. For correct decision based on wine removes the natural inhibition that helps us to avoid certain conduct. In other words, when you are inhibited, you will not do certain things. But once you are drunk, those inhibitions are gone. And so you do certain things. You take, for example, when a person is drunk, it is easier for him to be involved in sexual sin without any discrimination as to whom he has sex with. It is this fact that the daughters of Lot seize upon so as to become impregnated by their father. As we read in Genesis chapter 9, chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19, verses 32 through 36. He reads, "Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. Now you see, no normal father will want to enter into sexual relationship with the daughter. Now those who do are generally those whose judgments have been dulled by either alcohol or drug addiction. So my point is that drunkenness removes natural inhibitors that will, for example, keep a person from sexual sin. Now those who use wine to bring others to commit sexual sin come under God's curse. This is according to as implied in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is what it says. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies." Actually, the phrase "naked bodies" is literally their nakedness, which is a euphemism for the genitals. So those who get drunk or get others drunk so that they can have sex with them are under God's curse. Now this passage also says then that, you know, see all the students in the university that force others in the various fraternity rooms to get drunk are all under God's curse, according to this passage. So in any case, the first evidence of apostasy is one's lifestyle. A lifestyle that is characterized by sexual sin and drunkenness is one that is in rebellion against God. So it is impossible to exhibit these characteristics and be in good standing with the Lord. Therefore, it is incumbent on all of us to avoid these lifestyles if we are to maintain a living relationship with the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied this evening so that we will maintain a living relationship with you. This is our request in Christ's name.